Let's pray.
Father, we are grateful that we can come before you today and come into your presence and to come before your throne together in a corporate way as a body of Christ. We just stop to recognize you, that you are on the throne, you are sovereign and holy, all-powerful and wise and good. We do thank you for the redemption that we have through Christ our Savior and his blood. We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit who did that secret work in our hearts to take off the blindfold and to reveal these truths to us through your word and through his work in our hearts and bringing us to humility and breaking that pride down, bringing us down to repentance and bringing us to see Christ, an almighty Savior whose blood can cleanse away every sin. And so we thank you, God, for the work you've done in our lives. Father, we pray for our nation and our world this morning. We know that you are on the throne and that you have appointed different nations, different boundaries. We pray that you would give our leaders great wisdom, especially the wisdom that leads to salvation. We pray for the leaders of the state of Pennsylvania. You've told us to pray for the authorities over us. So we pray for Governor Wolf. We pray for Dr. Levine. We pray that you would do a work of salvation, a work of bringing to repentance and faith, Lord, and a work of great wisdom so that they would be led in a just and righteous way, especially in this time. Father, we pray that you would bless those who are on the sickbed, those shut-ins who can't make it, those who would love to be able to come and worship with the saints of God, and yet for some reason they're not able to do that. There's some affliction or something going on that's difficult. We pray that you would comfort and bless them, Lord, where they are. Lord, we do thank you for this opportunity that we can gather together and hear your word. We can sing your praises. We can give to you. We can have fellowship with the people of God and encourage and exhort one another in love. So we thank you. We pray that now as we look into your word, you would speak to all in a mighty way by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And at this time, children in first through third grades are dismissed for a lesson downstairs. And our scripture reading will be from Psalm 145. So I invite you to turn in your Bible to Psalm 145. We'll be looking today at verses 8, 9, and 10 as we continue looking at this psalm. So I invite you to turn to Psalm 145. And let me read verses 1 through 10. David's Psalm of Praise. I will extol thee, my God, O King, and I will bless thy name forever and ever. Every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise thy works to another, and shall declare thy mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious honor of thy majesty and of thy wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. Well, we're looking today especially at verses 8 through 10. And we have here three main points. The first, in verse 8, is the unfolding of God's goodness. The psalmist David has mentioned God's goodness in verse 7, and he also mentions it in verse 9, and in verse 8, he fleshes that out. There are four descriptors of his goodness, and so the first point could be the unfolding of God's goodness. Almost like a flower with four petals, and so this flower of God's goodness unfolds with four different petals here, showing us in more detail, giving it to us more in color so that we can understand what God's goodness means. He describes the God's goodness in four areas. And then we have number two, the extent of God's goodness. And we'll look at that, and that's in verse 9. And then the third main point, the effect or the results of God's goodness, his people's response to his goodness, that's in verse 10. So our first point, unfolding God's goodness. David has mentioned God's great goodness in verse 7. He goes on in verse 9 to say the Lord is good to all. And in between, in verse 8, we have four descriptors given that describe and elaborate on and flesh out for us and show the different colors or shades or aspects or elements of God's goodness and the outworking of his goodness. Because God is good, he does these four things. God's goodness refers to these four things. And that's in verse 8. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and of great mercy. And so that's a good summary for God's goodness. This type of language in verse 8 is really repeated throughout, especially the Old Testament, almost like a formula or a creedal statement describing who God is. When God appears to Moses, he says a statement very similar. When Jonah goes to Nineveh and preaches, and there's great revival and great repentance, Jonah says, I knew that you are. And then he quotes this. And so the first of the four petals, we might say, is he's gracious. Verse 8, the Lord is gracious. It means bestowing grace or showing favor. To be gracious, considerate, to show favor. To bend or stoop in kindness to an inferior. To favor and bestow. Commentator said, generally this word implies the extending of favor, often when it is neither expected nor deserved. It expresses generosity, a gift from the heart. He's gracious. It says especially the source of undeserved favor. So it's to favor someone graciously, to give to them, to look upon somebody with favor and with kindness, and for your own reasons, generosity, to bestow gifts on somebody, to help somebody. They don't deserve it, but just as a gift, just out of a goodness, a beneficence. Webster's dictionary says gracious means favorable or kind or friendly. Favorable, benevolent, disposed to forgive offenses and impart unmerited blessings, expressing kindness and favor. And so this is what God is, gracious. He's benevolent, he's kind, he gives unmerited gifts and blessings very generously, extravagantly. The Oxford Dictionary says it's kind and generous, especially to somebody of a lower social position. A Bible encyclopedia said, in general, the word means to favor, to show kindness to an inferior. So it's unearned, undeserved kindness, generosity. It's the favor, especially of a superior to someone in an inferior position. God is gracious. It's God's disposition, or it's his inclination to look kindly and favorably on us, which is a mystery. And to bestow gifts to us and blessings to we, his creatures, and even to sinful creatures who haven't deserved it or merited it. but God is gracious. We can see an illustration of this in the book of Ruth. So Ruth is a widow, and she comes back with her mother-in-law, who's also a widow, and they're in a very vulnerable position in society, and it's just the two of them, probably very poor from what we can see in that book. And yet there's this man Boaz, and Boaz is wealthy and well-to-do. He has great plenty. He has fields. He has servants. He has abundant provisions. And Ruth comes to glean in the field. And she's not someone from Israel. She's from Moab. She's from outside. She's a stranger. She's a widow. Very vulnerable in society. What is that to Boaz? They're very vulnerable, very poor. Who is this person to him? And yet, Boaz shows great kindness and great favor. And he blesses her. He's not obligated to bestow any of his wealth on her, but he sets his affection on her. He's kind to her. And he helps her. And for his own reasons, in his own heart, not that it's forced by the law, not that it's obligated by anything, but just out of his own graciousness, he blesses her and is very kind to her. He helps her, and he's very generous. He gives her permission to reap in his fields, to stay there. She doesn't have to go from field to field all over. She can stay in that one area in his fields. He protects her. He tells his servants, make sure nobody fools with her. Nobody touches her or alarms her. He provides drink to her. He says, anytime you want, come and drink water. And when mealtime comes, come with us. Come and eat bread and dip it in the vinegar. And he tells his servants, let her have a good amount of the barley. Let it fall to her. Let her collect it. And later in the book, she comes to Boaz by night, and he gives her 6 measures of barley before they part. And she says in Ruth 2:10, when all of this favor and kindness is being bestowed on her, she says, why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldst take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? So it's an illustration. Boaz was gracious and good, and he set his favor upon her. There were others, no doubt, who he came across. He had servants. He had many other people in Israel. He set favor on her. He loved her and was kind to her, and he protected her. He took a special interest and blessed her and gave her with abundance. And ultimately, he marries her and brings her into his house and protects and provides and blesses with abundance. So this is an illustration of God's graciousness. When we think of that God would be gracious to us, that he would see us not just as his creation and as creatures, but even that we've turned from him, so many things we've done against him, and yet that he would set his favor on us. We're highly favored. He takes a special interest. How much he loves and protects, how precious we are to him. That he would do everything to recover us from our own foolishness and sin. And that he would open the treasure house of heaven and lay out his gifts for us freely through the blood of Christ. He's gracious. God in the scriptures is presented just that way. He's presented as a lavish host. Remember in Christ's parables, he talks about God being like a great rich man who gives a great feast, a great banquet. And what does he do? He invites people in. And he, even when they make excuses, they don't want to come, he opens his house. Well, then go to others, even go to the highways and the lanes and call them in. Psalm 23 in verse 5 says, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. God is a gracious host there. He's preparing a table. He's anointing the head with oil to give that soothing, that refreshing. Our cup is running over. He pours his blessings so abundantly they run over. He's very gracious, very generous. God is pictured as a gracious, generous employer in another parable, where people at different hours of the day agree to work in his field. in a certain man's field for so much money. But in the end, there's a gracious and surprising ending. And God, or the person in the parable who represents God, surprisingly and spontaneously is very generous and very gracious to the people who work just an hour. He gives the same as what the other people got who bore the heat of the day. And some murmur at this. Some take reproach with him that he's being so gracious and so generous. And yet he says to them, take that thine is and go thy way. I will give unto this last even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? God can do whatever he wants. He can bestow grace on the worst sinner. He can give special blessings on whoever he pleases just whenever it pleases him. No matter what we think about that person or who they are, God can give and do what he wants with his own. In Luke 15, not only is God shown to be like a great host or like a generous employer, but the prodigal son, he's like a father of a rebellious son. And when the son comes home and has hit rock bottom and is in filth and muck and mire and is starving, he's guilty and unworthy, and he's in this place because of his own sins, after all. And yet, the father who pictures God is seen running to him and feeling compassion for that son who rebelled against him. And he kisses him. And the son admits he sinned and he's no longer worthy to be called his son. Make me one of your servants. But the father almost interrupts him with that. Though it is true, he does hear that confession, he receives him again gladly. And he doesn't say, okay, well, tell you what, I'll make you a slave, I'll make you a servant, and we'll keep track of the days that you work, and when you've paid off all of that inheritance that I gave you, then we'll see about, no, just out of his free grace and kindness, bring the best robe and put it on him. The best robe? What's he done to deserve the best robe? Well, the Father's gracious. He can do what he wants with his own. Bring a ring. Bring sandals. Kill the fatted calf. So that's grace. That's generosity and kindness. It's goodness not deserved or merited, shown from someone in a superior position to an inferior. And God is holy and righteous, which we spoke on last week. Here we add to it, he's gracious. He is righteous and holy, but also ready to forgive. And he sets his love upon his people. And he opens the way of salvation and receives sinners and shows them the truth and brings it home to their hearts by the Holy Spirit. He gives them repentance and faith. And they come to him and they realize what they've done and they're humbled. But there he is in all his grace, willing to receive them and bless them, even though they don't deserve it. We must remember, lest we would be presumptuous and presumptive and sort of like spoiled brats, we must remember God does not have to bestow these gifts or blessings on any lost sinner. We have forfeited any right or claim to God's good gifts. Even as his creatures, he's not obligated to us. We have to remember that. Far less sinful, rebellious creatures. He created Adam and Eve, and it seems he had a covenant with them. If they obeyed, very well, they would live in happiness. But they didn't obey. They disobeyed directly, blatantly. They gave up paradise for a bite of fruit. They gave up fellowship with God's glorious presence for 1 second of sin and watched the curse. And yet God freely is good. He is good and he gives according to his will. As Exodus 33 says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. So he can do whatever he wants and bestow his gifts however he wants. And it's amazing that God would be so gracious with us, that God is a God who sets his favor on us and forgives us and does everything for our eternal salvation freely through the blood of Christ. It's amazing. The second thing in verse 8, full of compassion. The word is really mercy. John Gill said it's a propensity of his will to succor, to help, encourage, relieve, refresh, to succor persons in distress, whether in a temporal or spiritual way. When it talks about God being full of compassion, full of mercy, pity, it means that God is deeply moved with feelings of compassion. He is moved by these things. He's merciful. His mercies are turned over within him when he sees those hurting and in affliction, and he pities those who are hurt. When Christ saw those who were in misery, he had mercy and compassion. Mercy and compassion is like in the story of the Good Samaritan. Remember, a man fell among thieves and he was beaten and robbed and left for dead, and two people passed by. There he laid in a miserable condition, but two men passed by with no mercy. But one man, a Samaritan, had mercy and compassion. It means when he saw that man in his ruined, wretched, miserable state, he felt for that man, felt sorry that that had happened, felt concern and felt care. And his mercy and his compassion moved him to do something, to stop and to help him. And he bandaged him and he soothed his wounds. And he put him on his own donkey and took him to an inn so he could eat and be nourished and refreshed and rest. And that man having no money, the Samaritan paid for his stay at the inn. That's mercy. It's compassion. It's feeling care and concern. It's wanting to help, wanting to come and comfort someone in misery. And that's what God is. He is full of compassion. He is full of mercy. The mercy of Christ is shown in the Gospels. He's shown when he physically heals and helps them, and when he spiritually helps them, forgiving them and telling them, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven. Even to the worst offenders, they come in repentance and he forgives them and says, be in peace. Your faith has saved you. Your sins are forgiven you. And then teaching them. And oftentimes, sometimes, these two things, the physical and the spiritual, are seen in the same instance. Like the man who was paralyzed, and Christ first spoke forgiveness and peace to him, relieving his soul, and then healed him, strengthening and restoring his body. He's full of compassion and mercy. So we must remember all of who God is. We must build our biography of who our God is. Yes, he is sovereign, and this is an anchor point, and this is clearly taught in the scriptures. He is sovereign and controls all things. And yes, he has from before the foundation of the world, scripture says, he has sovereignly as a king decreed whatever comes to pass. And yet, that same God we see in the second person of the Trinity, as we see in him, God the Son, incarnate on earth, Jesus Christ, when he saw suffering, was moved to compassion and to relieve those who were hurting. Christ was not stoic or unmoved, even though it's him, along with the Father and the Spirit, who planned and decreed all things to happen for his will, yet he was also compassionate. He didn't just say, okay, well, it doesn't matter. God has decreed it. It's the will of God. That's it. He was merciful as well and compassionate. So we have to see both of these truths. And what we learn from this, you have to think and think through these things. God can decree to permit or allow something to come to pass, which in and of itself he takes no delight in, and in fact, which he may even weep over. I'll say it again. We have the sovereignty and the mercy of God. God can decree to permit or allow something to come to pass. He he decrees that it will be so and it will come to pass. And yet, in and of itself, he takes no delight in it and even may weep over it. Death, sickness, misery. As we see Christ, we see this exactly in the case of Lazarus in John 11. Jesus Christ, being the eternal God in human form, knows that Lazarus is sick and is going to die. Not only knows it, but with the Father and Spirit appointed this to be, permitted it, planned for it from all of eternity. And in time, when he's actually on the earth, he lets it happen. They send word to him, your friend is sick, he's dying. He doesn't come. He lets it happen. And he has a plan in mind. And his plan is his own glory and the good of many people from what is going to happen through that event that he permitted and planned before the foundation of the world. So he has this plan in mind and he knows good is going to come from it. And yet, what do we read in John 11? There he stands by the tomb and Scripture says Jesus wept. Even though he knew it, he planned it, he permitted it, he allowed it, there Christ is standing by the tomb weeping at it. Sovereignty and mercy. Sovereignty and compassion. Ultimately, in the rest of the story, he overcomes it and uses it for great good. And he's very much glorified by that because people hear of this great miracle he does in raising Lazarus, and they believe he is the Son of God and the Messiah. So he gets great glory for it, and it's for the rejoicing of many people. And so he's determined that it's best that this should happen, even though 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that death is Christ's enemy. It says the last enemy that will be defeated is death. So Christ permits it. God has his plans, and they include permitting evil or sorrowful things that he has absolute control over. He could have stopped it. He could have stepped in, but things can only happen because he has willed it so. And yet, doesn't mean that he takes delight in that thing like death in and of itself, but for what he will do with it. So we have to have both. He plans things for his glory and for the good of his children and is merciful and loving. So he's not unmoved. It's not as though he delights in all of the evil things that unfold. He's merciful. Salvation in the New Testament is attributed to the mercy of God on us. We're sinful and unrighteous rebels, and our own sin has led us to that place of famine and misery, like the prodigal son, feeding on the husks in the pig pen. Maybe you know what it's like to destroy your life by your own sins. I know what that's like. Maybe you know what it's like to destroy other people's lives by your own sins. I know what that's like. Maybe you know what it's like to destroy the life of a relationship, to destroy a marriage because of your own sins, or hurts in the family, or with children. And you're so ashamed and so guilty for all you've done and all the harm you've caused to others. I know what that's like. Believe me. I know what it's like to have that selfish sin destroy people around you who you love very much. There we are in the pig pen, and yet there is Christ. He sees us, and he has mercy on us. We don't deserve it. We've ruined everything. And we're filled with the fruit of our own deeds. And yet there he is. He stands by us and, as it were, kneels down and picks us up and loves us, hugs us, and holds us and walks us out. And he forgives us and cleanses us. He pardons us through the blood of his cross. And we don't have to walk around with that shame hanging over our heads. We can admit we've sinned. We can seek, and he teaches us to confess that and to seek to do what we can to make things right. But he brings peace and forgiveness and cleansing. And he shows us how to do better. And he gives us power. And so Christ is merciful. He gives us peace and joy. Think of his mercy when we're in difficulty. Think of how often he comforts us in our distresses. He cheers us in our sorrow and our sadness. He gives us peace when we're scared or afraid. I can remember times in my life, I think of one time, even fairly recently, and I was feeling a sadness, and I heard my cell phone ringing in the other room. It was on the charger, and as I walked to answer it, I said, "Lord, please let this be someone to encourage me." And when I got to the phone, I saw there it was. It was someone who's very special to me, who I love talking to. Usually they don't call. They're very busy. But I know they love me. But it was a call, and it was them, just in time to send encouragement. Or God will send someone perhaps to visit you, or you'll get an email from someone, or an encouraging word, or he'll send us to his word, the scriptures, or you'll hear something on the radio through a sermon or through a song, the lyrics of his word in a song, some reminder of his truth. So that's amazing that God in his providence encourages and builds us up when we needed it. We needed that day. We needed to see that person. Or somebody comes, a good brother and sister, and they may not even know the situation, but they just say something. And the way they say it brings such encouragement and relief and help. And we thank God for that. Well, number three, he's slow to anger. The long-suffering and patience of God. Think of his patience. Think of the sins we provoke him with. Here he's being good to us, and yet we slight him, and yet look how patient he is with us. Look how he bears up with us, puts up with us, we might say. He allowed us to live even though it meant more sin against him, and he knew it, but he's so patient, so kind and good. Think of how patient God was before you were saved. How often you neglected him and lived without him and sinned against him. Maybe you had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home. Maybe not. Maybe you had the advantage of being taken to a church where you heard God's word, you heard the gospel. Or maybe you had a Christian in your life, God sent into your life, who loved you with the gospel and told you the good news of Christ and lovingly called you to repent and believe. And yet you were unmoved and you didn't care. And you went on apart from God a long time and in a lot of dark alleys and a lot of dark places in your past. And yet God was so patient, so long-suffering, slow to anger. He didn't give full vent to his wrath in the moment we sin against him. Think of how patient he is with this world. Think of all the evils that we hear that are done. The outright mockery of God every day, our Creator, the one who is good and loving. It's amazing he stays his hand and doesn't end it all. But he's patient. He holds back his wrath until all his people are in the fold and gathered in. Well, number four, he's of great mercy. Mercy is really the compassion and pity we read of earlier. The word translated here is better love or loving kindness. It's especially his faithfulness, his faithful love, his constant love, his covenant love that keeps his covenant. He's of great love, it says, not just a thimble full of love. He's abounding indeed. God is love. So God's goodness is seen here in these four areas. His being disposed and inclined to show favor and great kindness, to be so generous and to extend his arm to bless us and to give us gifts and blessings, distributing his gifts to us. Our arms are loaded with his gifts and blessings, and we've deserved none of them. We deserve the opposite. His being merciful, his love and his pity, his care, especially when he sees his children in pain and in tears. He comes with great mercy and stands by us to help us and to give us the wisdom we need and the power we need. And just to know, sometimes you can feel very lonely. I know what that feels like. Sometimes you can feel very lonely, even in a crowd of people. And yet to know someone cares. God cares. God sees you and loves you and cares. 1 Peter 5:7, speaking to believers, says, cast all your cares on him, for he cares for you. Nobody really truly knows the depths of our own hearts, but God does. He knows it all, and he's there in his great mercy. He's not just up in heaven. He's not gone away somewhere on vacation to Bermuda. He sees it all. He cares, and he sends his help. And it will turn out for good. If you're a child of God, Romans 8:28, he will work all things together for your good. So you're going to be okay. You're going to make it. And with great blessing. Think of his great patience. As the song says, our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Our mercies have been more than our deservings. His grace is greater than our sin, as another hymn says. And his love abounds and is constant to us. The extent of his goodness. Look at verse 9. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies over all his works. Think of it. God is good and kind and merciful to all. That is, to all sorts of men. It's not just believers who enjoy the blessings of this life even. Although only believers enjoy them most fully and best because they're not mixed with fear or guilt or dread, but with peace and with joy and assurance of eternal life and of standing in his grace and love through Christ. But unbelievers too are daily showered with God's gifts. Christ said that God is good and kind even to evil and ungrateful men. In Luke 6:35, he said, but love ye your enemies, and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. In the parallel passage in Matthew, it explains how God is good and kind. It says he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Paul, when he was preaching to the pagans who worshipped all sorts of false idols, said, ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea, and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. In times past, the nations coming straight from Adam and Eve knew God and knew the history of what had happened, I believe, and knew the promise of the Messiah. And yet, we see even in the lines of Cain versus Seth and how it kind of breaks off in Genesis, the nations turned to walk in their own ways, turned away from God and from the Messiah that would be promised, and walked in their own ways of more and more evil. And as a result, they were blinded, and they went more and more into the darkness of superstition and false religion and sin. And yet, even then, God never left himself without a witness to them of who he is and of his nature. And the sign or the witness was in giving them rain and fruitful seasons and food and gladness. Earthly joys are signs from God to us. And we're meant to trace from the gift back to the giver and to praise and thank him. God's goodness is over all his works. all kinds of men, his benevolent love, his kindness and generosity with regard to giving them blessings of this life, sunshine and air, rain and good crops for a bountiful harvest, the earthly joys of love and marriage, children and friendship and laughter are good gifts that God has given to all manner of men. We see God distributes these things differently according to his will, right? Not all men have the same blessings and gifts. To some people, God gives great riches and great wealth. To others, he doesn't. To some, he gives great strength and lifelong health, no problems. Other people suffer with difficult health situations. We don't know the detailed reasonings of why God has made it so in one person's case and not another's. But we know that in God's eternal plan for his most wise, holy, and good ends, he knows better than we do. And he has a plan. And we're told in the scriptures, and we need to believe it, whatever our experience is, we're told God has been good to all. See verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. So no matter what our situation is, and we can think of people who have very difficult situations, but the Bible says God has been good. And it is our duty and our joy to find out his goodness to us and to worship him for his goodness, rather than being bitter and complaining and unthankful about what he has apportioned to us. The Bible says no matter what the situation and who it is, even if they've lived a very difficult life, even them, there is some goodness, there is some way that God has been good to them. And so God distributes his gifts in his own ways, whether that's salvation or earthly material blessings. He distributes it how he wills and in whom he wills and to the degree he wills. But regardless, God has been good to all. That means no one on earth can say, God has not been good to me. Even though there are great difficulties and sorrows, we would never minimize. Remember, God is merciful. He sees. And yet, we can always say, God has been very good to me. For the believer especially, knowing that one way God is good to us is by promising to work all of these things out for our good. God does not have to give anything to anyone. He doesn't have to let man enjoy the sunshine. He doesn't have to let man enjoy the beach and the ocean. That's his. It's God's. God made it. These are God's stars. It's God's air. The world is in beauty because of what God has done. He doesn't have to give that or share that with anyone. And yet, look how good he is to people every single day. God is so good. And yet, even though God is so good, sinful man actually increases his guilt. Because God being so good to them shows how guilty and sinful in his sight they are. Because even though he has given so much happiness and joy to them in this life, even though we don't deserve it, we haven't earned it, there's so much for us to praise God with. There's so much for everybody on this planet to fall down and say, God, you have been amazingly generous to me and kind. You allow me to live and all of the wonderful gifts God gives. And yet this only really increases their sin and guilt before God, because for all of these good gifts, Scripture says they did not honor God or give him thanks. Christ says they are ungrateful. And so for all of the goodness that he gives to them, it really only they really only worsen their condition. In fact, they don't love him or thank him for all these good things. And in fact, they do the opposite. They consume these things and use them against God, as it were. They twist or pervert God's good gifts, such as sexuality or anything. And they take something good God has given and they use it against him. They turn it into a weapon, as it were, if it were possible, to strike against him and to show their hatred of him. Or they stubbornly refuse God, even though he's the one who gives them all these things, and they turn these gifts into little idols to worship, contrary to sense and reason. So God is good even to ungrateful and evil men, and yet, in their hard-heartedness, it still doesn't prompt them to love God. Actually, man takes these good gifts and turns them into occasions to run further from God and sin more against him. And so God's judgment will be just, because in the light of great goodness, man didn't repent. In fact, God was so good, and yet man does more evil. And even though God showed himself very good, they were not moved, but they went further from him. So for all his goodness, man just went more and more into evil. God's goodness is over all men. It's also over the natural world. I think that's also what it means here in verse 9. The Lord is good to all. His tender mercies over all his works. His goodness is to the natural world. He made the world very good. And he put goodness and beauty and profit and pleasantness and usefulness in this world, in flowers and sunshine, in the minerals and the gold, the metals of the earth are full of God's goodness. Psalm 104 describes God caring over the planet, God taking care of the animals. And so God made all these things very good, and he continues to care for them today. Read Psalm 104. It says he gives water to the grass so it can grow. God is even taking care of grass. He feeds the beasts of the earth he's created. He provides food for the birds of the heavens. That's what Christ said. So his goodness is over all this planet, for he cares for all of these creatures he's made. And so his goodness. And then lastly and briefly, number 3, the effect of his goodness, the response to his goodness is in verse 10. All thy works shall praise thee, O Lord, and thy saints shall bless thee. Because of God's goodness, all his works praise him, and his saints bless him. Think of that. All his works shall praise him. Like in Psalm 148, all God's works are called on to praise God. A universal chorus of praise. The stars and the trees, the mountains and the fields are called on to praise God. Everything on earth that God has made, if you think about this, everything on earth that God has made is joyfully praising him, except for rebellious man. The scriptures say that the stars, the animals, the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Everything is joyfully praising God except for stubborn, sinful man for now. But God will be glorified over all things. So God's saints, and especially are to praise him for his goodness. The universe praises him, and God's saints, his holy ones, the people of God, Christians, we're called on to praise him. When we think about these 4 descriptors of God's goodness, it's like Psalm 107 says, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness." So God has been very kind and showed us favor and bestowed glorious gifts to unworthy sinners such as we are. And his mercy and compassion in helping us and strengthening us, in sympathizing with us and coming to our aid and providing for us and protecting us and comforting and healing us. His patience with us, his long suffering out of love, and his saving us despite our sins, and his abundant love and kindness. His goodness to us, taking care of every sin and sorrow, and through Christ bringing us to one day perfect holiness and happiness. So, as this psalm calls on God's people to praise and bless Him, we have a lot to praise and bless God for. So let us be mindful of the goodness and the mercy of God. Let us be mindful of the grace and His kindness. And let that be reflected in how we live. Let us not murmur and complain against Him, but remember how good He is and how kind and loving, and let that encourage us. Let's pray. Father, we do come and just confess how good and kind You have been, abundantly kind, to we who are sinners, and yet the blood of Jesus Christ, Your Son, cleanses every sin, and You're merciful, and You accept us and receive us through Christ as Your own children, and You make us Your heirs, and You shed Your abundant grace upon us, and we thank You, Lord. We pray that You would help us to be mindful of these things and ever be joyful and ever give You the thanks and praise for these things. So I pray, encourage and cheer us as we meditate upon these things, and help us always to find rich matter to praise You and to spend all our days worshiping You. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'll draw your attention to just a few announcements in the bulletin.
This week, Tuesday, 6:30, Men's Fellowship and Bible Study. Wednesday at 6:30, the Ladies' Bible Study. And the picnic, the church picnic, will be next Sunday. So there won't be anything here. You'll go to the North Charleroi Recreational Park. It's 11 o'clock. There's still a sign-up sheet, so there's still one final time today to sign up to help or to bring something. And we'll look forward to seeing you there next week. At this point, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each one this week. Take care.